We're continuing in 2 Peter. We're down to verse 7. But before that, we have been expounding on various qualities or characteristics of Christian life and fruitfulness, that the divine power of Christ has enabled us for anything that has to do with our life here on earth and that which has to do with godly living. This is what he's talking about. And it's done through these precious and abounding promises that if applied or practiced, then we become partakers of the divine nature. That is the fruit that Christ, or Jesus the vine, will produce in us, the branches. That is the without me, Christ speaking, you can do nothing. And also to Paul's statement that through Christ, we can do all things. That is all things that pertain to Christian life on earth and concerning godly living. So in verse 6, we talked about knowledge and self-control or discipline, and then perseverance, and then godliness. So now in 7, it says, and add or supply to your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brother kindness, love. Brotherly kindness. We, the Christian, the true Christian, is in covenant with Christ, as all fellow true Christians are, of the brotherhood. We're in a different kingdom. This is only referring to true Christians, not just mere professing Christians or the masses of so-called Christianity. The Apostle James tells us that we as Christians, brethren, have a special priority to do good to Christians in comparison to mankind as a whole, because we're in a special relationship. We are of the family of God. We are friends, bond servants, as several terms use. And the reasoning being also, for they have the same Holy Spirit indwelling them. He is the Spirit of Christ. This is what sustains the Christian and gives him the power. This is a part of the precious promises to do the will of God, to please God, and to refuse to give in to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So true Christians are of the family of God. The kingdom of God is within them. As we've said before, as far as we're here on earth, the only place that God resides in a special way is in the true believer. As we've said, God is everywhere as his all-powerful, all-knowing. Everything is sustained by him. Every spiritual law and principle, every natural law and principle. When the Spirit speaks of being in people, he's speaking of a relationship, a special intimacy. He does not use this term with the people of the world, the wicked, the sinners. He is not in them in that kind of relationship. But he does sustain their very natural life. So in a sense, he is closer to them than the very breath, but he has no relationship with him. So this is the emphasis of the new kingdom. So here on earth and only in heaven is God in a unique relationship with his creations, with man and with angels. So that's why the kingdom of God is in the believer. He has become the temple of the living God. God's presence and God's special relationship is far greater in the individual Christian and then corporately or together than any place on earth. Jerusalem may be called the holy city. It is not holy to the degree the Christian is. It just simply means under the old covenant, that was a different standing. And when he ushers in the millennium, there will be changes again for the earthly people. But as far as the Christian is concerned now, he has a more greater abiding presence of God, and holiness indwells him by the a life of the Holy Spirit more so than any place on earth, than any objects. See, they are not sanctified as people would have you believe. Much of Christian teaching was perverted over the millennium and the many centuries, and many things were added and taken from the Old Covenant, mixed with other religions. And so you'll find much of professing Christianity has lots of rules and rituals and ceremonies, have nothing to do with true Christians or true Christian teaching. It's a mixture of many things, a mixture. And the human nature, apart from Christ, can be very religious and likes things like that because he can order things according to his own will and purposes, and that which he doesn't want, he ignores. That's why many people that don't even profess much religion can do religious deeds. They can give, they can help, they can be humanitarians. But as Jesus said, and most people forget because they don't perceive spiritual things, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So even outwardly, though they do great humanitarian work, if they're doing it in the human nature, if they're doing it without the Holy Spirit's aid, it counts for nothing to God. It has no spiritual value. Even the Christian and the novice, the babe that moves into stuff with good intentions, yet if they're not really Spirit-led, they would have stubble. It means ultimately there is no value to them. There is no value, no spiritual lasting value. So an evil tree cannot produce the fruit of Christ. The person's not in Christ. It's an impossibility. This is why also Jesus said a good tree does not produce evil fruit. So he's saying if it abides in him, we find that it has the ability and it has the command to produce what Christ is and who Christ is, or it must be challenged by its own conscience and by the Holy Spirit, or God in general will challenge these things. So we find then the kingdom of God is within us. We're in a special, unique position. We make up the true spiritual nation. We make up the true church and the true brotherhood. There is only one. Again, man's organizations, denominations, and so forth can be faulty, false. It's according to how the true Christian acts and moves within these things. When they gather together, if they're true Christians, then the Holy Spirit is there in a different capacity. If they don't, that he's not there. The building, the ornamentation has no value, no spiritual value in itself. It is only as Christians gather that there is spiritual value. So they are family and friends as the world, mankind without Christ, are basically referred to as the children of the devil and spiritual enemies. Most people and many people think that's rather harsh, though the whole world as a whole, we're speaking of mankind when we use that term, is under the power of the wicked one. He's blinded. The god of this age, which is the devil, has blinded them, lest they should see. They are in their sins and trespasses, and most ignorantly, and most aren't even aware of the devil. But that's still the indirect results, not only the fall of man, but the individuals proceeding in their life, finding their own way, being caught up in the cares of this life, seeking their own happiness, which at the root of all of this is idolatry, the worship of self, what man wants, rather than man's duty to God, what he created mankind for. And so these enemies, these who are lost, they include all false Christianity. They include many professing Christians who are of the world, who are self-seeking. We say lukewarm. They profess religion, But at the heart, they don't have the truth. They're not practicing it. Carnal, the word simply means earthly minded. Christians can fall into carnal acts or deeds, as Christians can fall into sin. But as far as a practice and lifestyle, the scripture comes against this with dire warnings, not only questioning the person staying in Christ, but what they may have been disqualified from, what they may have lost. As the apostle would say, fall short of the grace of God because they did not continue in the fruits of the Spirit and the obedience to the Holy Spirit. They are caught up, as we said, in the cares, the things of this life, the earthly life, and its lust. The word basically would be more of its coveting, its desire, its greed for things. It is not spiritual. It is not seeking spiritual things. It has the incapacity to do this because it has no Holy Spirit indwelling them and guiding them and helping them. Therefore, it acts as what it is. Therefore, Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. See, swine are interested in the scraps, the slop, and whatever you give them, they'll eat it. But you would not take pearls and precious gems and things of value and give it to it, but they have no use for it. They would just as soon pick up and throw away a $10 million diamond and go back to eating their slop. See, because they're not made that way. And so the people of the world cannot comprehend spiritual things. They cannot produce those until God has done a work on them and in them. They are what they are. Fallen man lives for selfishness. Fallen man lives for self-preservation, self-promotion, self-indulgence. It's his nature. That is the fallen nature, and what the fallen nature ultimately manifests who and what he is. And so we can see why the Apostle Paul said the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot understand God's laws and principles. It does not have the ability to obey and do what God wants. It has that disadvantage because of the working of sin in fallen man or the sinner. So there is a great difference between the true Christian and those of the world. Now, in the societies we live in and the times we live in, majorities, masses of people believe they're Christians, and it's just false forms of Christianity. They do not obey Christ. They're still self-seeking. They're not led of the Spirit. In general, they are not being discipled. They do not take up the cross daily, which implies they have to consciously disobey the inclinations of their lower nature. They must consciously stop various directions that may be neutral in themselves simply because the Lord is not in it. He's guiding them differently, and they have to die to their own desires and purposes in these matters. The unbeliever is incapable of doing this. He can only be what he is. So the true Christian not only takes up his cross daily, it means that every day, if we understand that very verse, that God is telling us that every day of our Christian life, there are going to be decisions to be made. So much for being automatic, so much for irresistible grace. The Christian has to choose by conscience and by will. When he makes the right decision, he gets the help of the Holy Spirit to do what God requires. Never is he told to do it on his own initiative. Never is he told he could do it. He cannot drum it up. It's not within him. But he has to. The Christian that is of the Lord, he has the capability to say no to trials, temptations, and so forth. So consciously, he must choose God's will and principles daily over that desire of the human nature, we call the natural man, in a sense, neutral, or the carnal man, that which is morally corrupt, has no holiness or purity actually within them, have a lot of imitation, but they cannot produce these things. And so this is what the Christian has to do daily. He has to persevere. He must choose to follow the Lord. The just man shall live by faith. Regardless of the lying shepherds, it is not a one-time experience. It doesn't mean your spirit saved, and don't matter what your soul does. What your soul and spirit do together is who you are. It's interesting, no context in Scripture ever refers to the spirit of man going to heaven or hell and the soul going elsewhere. No, see, the spirit soul is the personality that makes a person human. It is not separated as personality. Scripture only divides, separates, as we would to look at a various facet of a diamond. You do not take the facet of the diamond away, it would not be a diamond anymore. But it's so that we look at things and see things from angles that we learn spiritual principles. So we have to understand that the Christian must make a conscious choice each day to follow the Lord and to obey or disobey. And that's what causes him to continue in Christ and be fruit-bearing, or not to continue in Christ and be cast aside ultimately. So we see it's a choice. And that's why the majority of so much of the New Covenant, the epistles, the gospel, is always admonishing and encouraging and warning the Christian to do something, to consciously do something, and to continually do it. So the Christian will is very involved. God cannot produce the fruitfulness he desires in the branches without the Christian's will. See, the will has to yield, has to consent, and he's held accountable for this. So people who teach otherwise are teaching a lie, because there's no such teaching in Scripture. Spiritual things are not automatic. They're not irresistible. A person comes to the Lord, and he can choose to cease coming to the Lord. He can believe a lot of things. And there are people who know sound doctrine. There are people who have lived it and walked it who are not anymore. And because they fall away and go back to the world, does not always mean they lose the mental knowledge and information of scriptural principles, but they cease to have the life. So therefore, even the Pharisees, even though they were hypocrites as a whole and added much tradition and man's nonsense to the Word of God, they did teach various aspects of the law. And therefore, Jesus told the common people, obey them, for they sit in Moses' seat. He was referring to when they taught the proper law and what Moses and what the prophets wanted the Jewish people to know. He did not mean to obey them when they laid aside the word of God, as Jesus said, to their own damnation, to bring in, I would say, their silliness. They added so much, as many denominations and as the great Roman Catholic whore, and that's what the scripture calls her, as she did over the centuries, so much of her teachings have nothing to do with scripture. Much of the Orthodox, whether it's Russian or Greek or Ethiopian, they're just the same as Roman Catholicism. They just differ on various things. And then some of your major Protestant denominations just drag some of that into their system and mixed it with some word of God. So, see, that's the problem that we have. So, this whole system is seeking its own way, and the Christian daily is put in a position to take up his cross and follow him. What does it mean to take up his cross and follow him? In simple terms, it means when your will and your desires and what you want crosses or is in opposition to what God wants, then you have to give in. If you don't give in, you ultimately expose yourself as a false Christian. You ultimately expose yourself that you do not understand what lordship is. See, Jesus made it very plain. Why would you call me Lord, Lord, he said, if you do not do what I tell you? And this command to do is a lifestyle, a continuance. I've heard many people, when I counsel them, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not doing the will of the Lord. And I said, well, I challenge your Christianity. And they get very upset because they've been taught false doctrine. And they'll try to convince you, as they did me, well, I'm a Christian and I'm saved, I'm just not where I should be. I said, well, you're in a dangerous position, for you may have been disqualified. You may be on the brink of losing your eternal life. And see, they don't like to hear that, but it's what they need to hear. See, false Christians, people living in sin, false Christians who fall into sin, they need no comfort from the Holy Spirit. They'll get comfort from the devil. The Holy Spirit will not comfort and encourage those in sin. He will encourage them to repent, and he will admonish them the consequences if they don't. But see, many false shepherds, that's why they got multitudes of people claiming to be Christians, living in sin, yet believing they're Christians, and trying to convince you they're a Christian. And it's astounding. Why are they trying to do this? Because, see, deep down, their conscience is bothering them. And they fight their conscience, and they believe it's the devil trying to condemn them. Isn't this interesting? Well, I know I'm a Christian, and it's just condemnation. I said, well, you are under condemnation. Well, I'm a Christian. There is no condemnation. I said, well, you haven't read that scripture. Well, it's to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, you're not in him. Oh, but I was born again here. I didn't mean nothing. So you didn't stay in him. You are being cut off from the vine. Don't you see what you're saying? And so, see, it's the Holy Spirit trying to disturb their conscience. But they've been so deceived by false prophets and teachers, they've been told that that's the devil doing that. Actually, if they did it with knowledge, that would be very close to what we call blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what the Jews did. The Pharisees, when they saw Jesus performing certain supernatural miracles, because they were so jealous and envious of him, they just blurted out, well, he does it by the devil. What it meant was, actually in their heart, even their wicked heart, they did not believe that. See, they knew all divine things came from God, but it was their jealousy and envy. And that was the case when Jesus taught on the unpardonable sin. They attributed it to the devil, the Holy Spirit's work in Christ, when it was so obvious. And he gave the warning that they did this with knowledge. It wasn't ignorance. It wasn't because they were blinded. It was out of spite and hate. And he said there is never forgiveness. Some of those Pharisees damned themselves eternally when they did this. So we need to understand the Christian has to make a choice daily to follow the Lord, to stay with the Lord, or he will become a false Christian. Oh, many of them, they still go to church. Many of them still believe they're Christians. Most double-minded people do. Most backsliders do. They believe that till they drop dead and stand speechless before God when he says, you're workers of iniquity, you're cursed. See, he's not calling up, and they're not going to call up all their past experiences, which are irrelevant at that time. Okay, then we find, when one has, or here, when one moves in to godliness, he says, then you're to add brotherly kindness, or brotherly love, it's still a similar word. Kindness being the expression of all love, basically. It's goodwill, benevolence, being nice too. So it's the opposite of being mean to somebody, the word kindness. All the love of God in its fruitfulness is to be kind. Like Paul said, love is kind. It's intention. Even if it reproves, even if it rebukes, even if it harshly disciplines, the kindness is, it's doing it for the good, the spiritual welfare of the person. It's ultimately for their good. As the chastening of the Lord is grievous and cause pain and suffering, its end is to keep people out of hell. Its end is to bring the Christian to the place he sees that his sinning against God and his disobedience will cause something to happen to him. It will cause him that he cannot enter into heaven. Paul would say, and he named many a sin, he said, well, if you practice these things, he didn't say if you fell into it, some of those continuing, that's what the word practice means, a continuation, he said, you will not make it to heaven. See, he doesn't argue theology with them like the false shepherd will. He doesn't say, well, I've heard false shepherds tell people, well, no matter what happens, just remember the time you confessed Jesus as Lord and just hold on to that. Well, you're holding on to a lie because the scripture doesn't speak of this to the person who ceases bearing fruit. He tells them the Father will cut them off from the vine. Makes it very plain. But see, that's the danger. We live in an age of many false teachers and prophets who the apostle will tell us, Peter, who will deceive many and multitudes. Yet they'll believe they're Christians. But right before they enter into hell, they'll understand the full truth, but obviously be too late then. So brotherly kindness, he's now speaking of the relationship with the true believer, with the true believer. See, we're in the family of God. We have a different attitude, a different thinking toward the true believer than we do the false believer or the worldly, the sinner of the world. We are in the same as in general. A man has a greater affection, desire, an obligation to his children under him who live with him and his wife. In general, he has a greater duty to them, to other people as a whole. It does not mean that it excludes him from his duties. Sometimes the duty, he has to supersede it. He has to, if his ministry is a certain way, at times he has to lay aside his desire for his own personal family, for the family of God. See, he has to, this is why the Christian needs wisdom, to know how to walk this line that at times God requires both, and him being an individual person often cannot be at two places at one time. So there are no basic rules. This is why the Holy Spirit has to lead the individual. This is why the shepherd left the 100 sheep to go looking for the lost one, but he did not forsake the 100 sheep. Actually, the custom was when he did this, he would hire another person, a shepherd, a keeper, or we said babysitter, to stay with them while he went looking for the lost sheep. So he didn't leave them undefended. He did not forsake them. So this brotherly love is, again, toward the believer, the Christian, the fellowship of the saints, and the various attitudes that God required. One of them, one of the dire warnings the Apostle John gave, as if a person didn't do it, he was not saved. He was not going to stay saved. And he said, you cannot hate your brother. In that context, he's speaking of the Christian fellowship. He's not speaking of the brotherhood of mankind. He said, you cannot hate your brother, for you know, if you do, you're a murderer. He says, and you know, he puts it as a statement of fact, and that you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. See, that was why even Jesus in the gospel commanded that the true brethren were to forgive one another. They were to, when another Christian had failed or sinned, and they acknowledged it, we were not always told to automatically forgive. There's a place we're told to rebuke, to correct. But the context is, if a Christian has sinned against you and they have repented, they have asked forgiveness, then you are obligated. You have no choice. And if you don't, then John gives you the warning that if you don't, remember, eternal life will not abide in a murderer. So he makes it very plain. So this is what goes along with the Christian brotherly kindness. They're wicked of the world. We're not obligated to personally forgive every individual in the world who sins against us. We are told to give place to wrath and that God will avenge us. But he's talking about the general attitude of the Christian is to look for a way to forgive. And even if the wicked apologize and try to do something, the Christian duty would be to extend grace to them. And again, we would enter into the next stage, which is, he said, that when you have this brotherly kindness, then you're to add love or agape. This is a distinct difference where our brotherly love and our Christian fellowship is a unique covenant relationship. Agape is a general love. This is what the wicked, the backslider, mistake for God's unconditional love. See, it is true to a degree. See, but the way they take this is, if God loves me unconditionally, then he will forgive or excuse everything, and I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. See, that's what they come to. But that is not the unconditional side that he speaks of. The unconditional love is that the nature of God is benevolent, that the nature of God is kind. Jesus said he's kind to the evil and the unthankful. Paul said, yet while we were in our sins, he sent his son. Okay? And so we see this is the general, what we call love or benevolence of who God is. So God is desiring, this is the part of that love, he's desiring the wicked to repent and be saved. It is part of the scripture, for God so loved the world, and the world here is mankind, wicked mankind in general. So this is the unconditional love. He did it. He has it for all of mankind. But it is not a saving love in itself until it's responded to. It's an initially God showing his grace. See, without the Holy Spirit's aid, people cannot come to the Lord. So this is a love that he institutes. He is the first to do it. He makes the first move toward the wicked. So this is the love he's talking about. This is the agape love, the love in general that expresses the general nature of God. And this, in a sense, we could say is an unconditional love in general. But we will find that people can fight against this and resist it to where God will withdraw it. He will answer it differently. How do you find that? Well, you find that in a few scriptures where God mocks the wicked who have abused his children, who have mocked his grace. You look at the very people in hell. You'll find that the unconditional love is not there. It has not crossed that border because God has totally separated himself. He does not have goodwill toward them. He has wrath and judgment toward those in hell. And ultimately, there are people that experience this from God, and he can express that to individuals and nations when he sees fit to do this. But in general, it's God's will. See, that's the general will of God, that everybody repent and come to the Lord. Is this going to happen? No. Is it a pessimistic view? It's a true view. That the majority of mankind, and when we speak of mankind, we're talking about adults in general. Leave the children to God. God will judge according to his own standards, and his accountability is different toward various people without knowledge. But in general, mankind as a whole will end up in hell. The majority of people have and will refuse the gospel. Obviously, it's not the fault of God. He makes provision. Nature itself has told them things. Their conscience has told them things. And then the higher law of the gospel itself, for many, has told them things. So he's extended himself. But in spite of all of this, most mankind will end up in hell. When the Antichrist comes, he will gather multitudes and delude them. And Paul tells us in Thessalonians, it was because they did not acknowledge the love of the truth, implying they got the truth to some degree. And he said, because they didn't, God gave them over to a great delusion. See, the consequence of the Holy Spirit being rejected, insulted, and despised, and continually ignored is that God will send an evil spirit, as he did, as an example, to King Saul. The scripture says the spirit of the Lord departed from him, the spirit of Jehovah, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. God took credit for sending it as a punishment. And this is going to happen under the Antichrist. It's because they love not to acknowledge the truth. God will give them over to a strong delusion, that's a demonic deceiving spirit, that they shall be damned. So agape love is the general love of God. It does not exclude, it does not nullify God's nature of justice, holiness, accountability, and so forth. So this is, we want to understand, this unconditional love is not a guarantee of salvation, because the majority of mankind will refuse it and will come under judgment, as he said, and we'll get into later. There are few who are saved, and fewer more in the dark times that we live in and the dark times that we're going to enter into this world. And therefore, the Christian has to be careful to hold on to truth when everybody else around him is giving up on the truth and is falling to the wayside. So the whosoever will is God's general agape toward people. Let's take a break here.